Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Old Testament reading that we just heard, we heard a very small snippet or excerpt from a sermon that the prophet Moses preached to the people of Israel as they're standing on the banks of the river Jordan, waiting to cross over and take possession of the land of Canaan. And it is in this sermon that Moses is reminding them, or kind of retelling them, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel 40 years earlier, shortly after their release from their bondage in Egypt. And in this sermon, Moses is reminding the people that God chose the people to be his treasured possession out of all the people on the face of the earth, as he says in verse 6. And he goes on to explain the reason why God chose them. He says, "It is because that the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That is the reason that God chose the people of Israel. It's his love and faithfulness. Now, how comforting and encouraging it is to know that it is God's love and faithfulness and not our own qualities or our own performance that is the basis for God choosing us. Now, in preparing for this sermon, I was reflecting on the reality of God's gracious choosing, and that got me to thinking about how we, as sinful human beings, typically make our choices. It became quickly apparent to me, based on this small section of Deuteronomy 7, that there is a big difference between how we typically make important life decisions and how God makes his decisions. Therefore, it will be profitable for our Christian walk to compare and contrast our choosing with God's choosing, and how our choices might look different if we made them with the same attitude of God's heart of love for the last and the least. So now let's take a moment to consider human choice. Our choosing is based on the most fundamental attitude of our heart. And because of our nature's corruption by sin, the attitude of our heart is one of self-centeredness. This dictates what we prioritize in life, the things that we desire. We naturally turn inward on ourselves, and we want the best of everything for ourselves. We want to look the best, feel the best, do the best, be the best, and have the best. We give little attention to others. They can maybe have what's left over after we're done, if there's anything good left over. But we naturally want the first and best of everything for ourselves. This selfish attitude regularly dictates what we choose to do. You can see our self-centered choosing popping up everywhere in society. I want to consider an example from the past, particularly in how we as a nation have chosen to organize our society at the highest levels. In the early 1900s, a young and growing scientific movement was beginning to gain the attention of not only trained scientists, but also university professors, medical doctors, politicians, and judges, and other social elites. This field of study, for those of you in summer Greek, is called by the Greek name eugenics. And just for a little Greek review, the eu prefix means good, and genes means birth. That's where we get Genesis from. Therefore, eugenics is the science of having a good birth. And just for some perspective, eugenics falls on the opposite end of the spectrum from a term you might be more familiar with, euthanasia, which means good death. Now, the scientists studying eugenics, we call them eugenicists, promised that this field of study would help eliminate poverty, disability, crime, and even immorality. And not only that, it would at the same time increase human strength, health, and intelligence. Now, while you might say this sounds like a respectable goal, the problem was with how the eugenicists proposed we might accomplish this goal. You see, the eugenicists wanted to use their scientific knowledge to rationally direct human evolution to result in a stronger, healthier mankind. In classical evolutionary theory, species improvement happened through cruel and random processes known as natural selection. But instead of natural selection, the eugenicists proposed that rational choice guide human evolution to a superhuman state through a social program of controlled breeding. This superhumanity could only be achieved by weeding out the unhealthy and the poor populations that the eugenicists simply referred to as the unfit. This weed-out process was achieved through laws restricting marriage, liberalizing birth control regulations, limiting immigration, institutionalizing the so-called unfit into gender-segregated asylums, and even forcibly sterilizing people, either against their will or without their knowledge. All told, at least 60,000 U.S. citizens were forcibly sterilized for eugenic purposes, and all this was determined to be legal by a 1927 U.S. Supreme Court decision. To the eugenicist, a person was only worthy of society's love and care if they were strong and healthy and successful. Otherwise, the eugenics movement would do anything, up to cold-blooded murder, to ensure that the so-called unfit were prevented from sending their children into future generations. If you've never heard about the eugenics movement, I would strongly encourage you to look into it. There's a lot of fascinating history there. And like I said earlier, I think that the history of the eugenics movement is a case in point example of the natural human tendency to be self-centered in the choices that we make. Left to its own devices, our sinful human heart will regularly choose to pursue health and wealth, fame and fortune, with little to no thought of love for our neighbor. This is proved time and again, both within history and within our own lives, if we are honest. Now that we've considered human choosing, let's contrast that with God's choosing. Much like human choosing, God's choosing is based on the most fundamental attitude of his heart. But unlike the self-centered attitude of our human hearts, the basic attitude of God's heart is love and faithfulness towards us. Moses tells the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7:8 that the reason God liberated them from Egypt was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers. God was saving his people because he loved them and was keeping the promise he swore to the patriarchs of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise to give them a land, numerous offspring, and great blessing. Moses goes to great lengths to make sure that the people understand that God's love for them, as well as for us, is not based on our strength, our size, our abilities, our good deeds, or even our performance. And some are Greek. In fact, Moses makes clear a little later in chapter 9 that it was not because of the Israelites' righteousness, their keeping of the law, and their doing of good deeds. It was not because of their righteousness that God was giving them the promised land. No, the basis of God's choosing and rescuing Israel was his own love and faithfulness, not any desirable quality in the people themselves. God's heart of love and faithfulness leads him to choose the weak and the lowly, the poor and the powerless, the unrighteous and the unfaithful. He chooses the people that we would never choose in our own sinful state. God's priorities are night and day different from our own. This is why God chose the people of Israel to be his treasured possession, even though they were stubborn and rebellious and they rejected him on numerous occasions. This is why God went to great lengths to liberate his people from the bondage in Egypt. And this is why God's love looks like a dead man hanging on a cross for the sins of the world that put him there. And God's heart of love is why he's chosen to rescue you by that same cross of Jesus Christ. It was not your status or your accomplishments, your good deeds or your perfect record, your skills or abilities that sent Jesus to die and rise again for you. It was rather in spite of all these things that God sent his son to die and rise again on your behalf. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were eugenes. There's that word again, eugenics, good birth. You may not have even heard of it before today, but there it is, eugenics, right there in the Bible. And Paul is specifically saying that most of us were not eugenes, were not of good birth. Most of us were not born into a noble family of fame and fortune and status. Most of us were not born with superhuman strength or abilities. Instead, we may have even been born with some sort of disability. Like I was born with crossed eyes, for instance. And you could probably add one to the list. But instead of trying to weed us out of the human gene pool and erase us and our children from human history forever, as the eugenicists would have done, God's love leads him to do the opposite for us of lowly birth. God chooses to send his son, Jesus Christ, for you, so that you might have an everlasting name in God's kingdom. Jesus entered this world by the ultimate good birth, born of the Virgin Mary on that first Christmas day, to adopt you into God's family, spots and blemishes and wrinkles and disabilities and all. But how can that be? How can God adopt you into his own family? Here's how. The promise God made to Abraham to give him a land, numerous offspring, and great blessing, the promise that God kept when liberating the people of Israel from Egypt is your promise. That's right. God's kingdom is given to you. Abraham's people are your people. God's blessings of life and salvation are your blessings. The same mighty hand and the same outstretched arm that delivered the people of Israel from their bondage to sin, to slavery, delivers you from your bondage to selfish sinfulness. But you might ask, how can a promise given to Abraham some 4,000 years ago apply to us today? The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that at your baptism, when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you also became Abraham's offspring. You are adopted into the redeemed lineage of God's family throughout history. All the spots, wrinkles, blemishes, selfishness, and disabilities of sin that should have separated you from God were washed away in the waters of your baptism. You are now God's own treasured possession. You have become part of Abraham's family. All that Abraham has is yours. You are an heir of all he has, and that means that you inherit by faith the same promise that was given to Abraham all those many, many years ago. What good news indeed it is that God's choosing is not based on our own sinful performance or qualities, but instead his choosing is based on his own love and faithfulness. Praise God that he chose you, spots and blemishes and wrinkles and lowly birth and all, to be in his family through his son. In closing, I will simply return to that eugenics passage from 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 1 to remind you how God does his choosing. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and justification and redemption. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise as we sing hymn number 573, Lord, 'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee.